ask you to come and fill your lambs, to come and feed your lambs, to come and minister to each one of us here who have gathered in your name. We have come from many different places. We have come perhaps for many different reasons. We have come with many different needs. But every one of us, Lord, regardless of who we are, where we've come from, what our life circumstances are, or what the peculiarities of our needs are, every one of us here this morning, Lord, needs to encounter you. And so we pray that during this time, as we've been worshiping you, where you promise to presence yourself in a special way, as we look into your word, which reveals your heart, your purpose, your intent, indeed your very essence, Lord, we ask that you would, in a very significant way, allow us the privilege of encountering you this morning. For we know, Lord, that as we come to encounter you and do so, we will leave this place changed, changed into your likeness because of that encounter. And so to that end, Lord, we give you our time of study. We ask you by your Spirit to open our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and help us understand. Help us see with the eyes of our spirit things that the human mind cannot even begin to comprehend. Be our teacher here this morning, Lord, and reveal to us eternal truth. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, we pray. Amen. You may have noticed this morning we have been singing and celebrating songs that celebrate the uniqueness of Jesus according to one of his names, Son of God. That's the one we're going to look at and study this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. We'll be looking at that in just a minute. I just saw on the news the other night that there's supposedly going to be some kind of a wrap-up to the O.J. Simpson case. How many of you in the last couple of years saw anything on TV or heard or read in the newspapers? How many of you have heard anything about the O.J. Simpson trial in the United States? Anybody? For how many of you is that an absolutely new thing? You've never heard of it before? Anyone? One, two. Okay, three, four, maybe about four of you. Anyway, we come from many different countries here, and yet somehow this news has spread across the world. The trial of O.J. Simpson was billed as the trial of the century. It was a big media event. Mega millions of dollars were spent on both the trial and all the stuff surrounding it. And obviously it has impacted, or at least been communicated to people from around the world. Well, this morning we're not going to look at the trial of the century. We're going to look at the trial of eternity. We're going to look at a trial that has caused hung juries all around the world throughout the centuries. You see, when it comes to the issue of who Jesus Christ is and whether or not he is in fact the Son of God, many people disagree with that statement. On the other hand, many people agree with it. Interestingly, the scriptures indicate that our verdict on Jesus' claim to be the Son of God has nothing to do with his end, but everything to do with ours. So go with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, and actually we're going to look at verses 66 through 71 and see there the trial that took place in his day trying to determine whether or not he was in fact the Son of God. In Luke 22 verses 66 to 71 we read these words. At daybreak the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. In John chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die." Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Do you see what is at stake here this morning, dear friends? This is not just a nice religious title. This is not just another one of the descriptive names of who Jesus is that we've been looking at over the last year or so. This is not a nice title or term like rabbi or pastor or bishop or even pope. To call himself the Son of God was to make himself equal with the one and only eternal sovereign majesty of the universe. Now, for a human being to say such things puts them either in a mental institution or running wild with the animal somewhere. People just don't make a claim like that. I am one with the eternal God? No, I know some people who stand on the beach and say that today. New Age people are famous for saying, "I am God," or "I am one with God," but check their credentials and you very quickly realize they're bogus. But Jesus was saying this in a day and age when everybody knew he was either fit for the loony bin, or he was completely out of his head, or he was blaspheming, or he was saying something that to that point in time, human people could not comprehend. To the Jews of his day, it was pure blasphemy. But the question we have to ask and the question they have had to ask is, was his claim substantiated? And so this morning I want you to go with me to the court, to the trial. And although they said they didn't need any more witnesses, they heard it from his own lips. Let's call in the witnesses. And let's listen to the testimonies that are recorded in Scripture that declared him to be the Son of God. We're going to walk through them. I'm going to read you many Scriptures this morning. You listen, and by the end of this time, the verdict will be yours to make, but not so much on you as his verdict upon your verdict on him. Got that? Let's listen to the testimonies. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, the Scripture says, "The angel came to Mary and said, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.'" In other words, God, this doesn't make sense. How do I produce a baby without having known a man? We're not going to get into biology here this morning, but basically, you can figure that one out. You see, and right here, dear friends, is one of the most important issues of Jesus being the Son of God. How can God have a son? How can God produce a biological offspring? It's something that obviously sends the human mind into a tizzy. Mary wondered it. "How can I produce a child when I haven't known a man?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now please notice, and I don't want to get overly descriptive here this morning, but please notice that God did not have a sexual relationship with Mary, as some people profess. God very clearly says that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that which would be born in her would be the Son of God, would be called the Son of God. It has nothing to do with any kind of a sexual relationship. God somehow mysteriously and miraculously implanted in her womb this tiny zygote which was born to be the Son of God. It was God placed within her womb. It had nothing to do with a physical relationship. Very important to notice at the outset. And so the angel said to Mary, "What is born from your womb will be called the Son of God." First testimony. Second one, John the Baptist. In John 1, 32 to 34, we read, John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, quote, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit,'" unquote. John said, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The demons also recognized him, In Matthew 8, 28 and 29, when he, Jesus, arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Isn't it interesting that demons know what many people refuse to acknowledge? In Mark 3:11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. He didn't deny it. He said, "Just don't tell it at this point." Another interesting testimony comes from Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said, this is at the time where he was calling his disciples, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. He'd never met him. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still over there under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, if you've seen a fig tree, it's basically a place to hide. And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." And then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The disciples also recognized him. In Matthew 10, we read, on the stormy water, "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." No kidding. Peter also makes his declaration in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my heavenly Father." In other words, no human being is going to put this one in his cranium because humanly it doesn't comprehend. This has to be revealed by God himself. God also gave his testimony. Matthew 17:5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, after Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, a bright cloud enveloped them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Martha gave testimony in John 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And this was, he said this even before, just about before he raised Lazarus out of the tomb. And he turned to Martha and he said, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said to him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And then remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, the scripture says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." You jump ahead to the days when people were still really struggling over with who Jesus was, this one who was crucified, this one who they proclaimed had actually risen from the dead. And there was a young man named Saul who was persecuting the church. You remember his story. We pick it up in Acts 9, verses 20 to 22. After his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and after his healing at the home in the hands of Ananias, we read these words. "At once, Saul, the persecutor of the Christians, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." That's a sampling of some of the scriptural testimonies this morning. I want to ask you, you're going to have to put your hats on with me this morning and think through this one. What common denominator do you see in every single one of the testimonies about Jesus being the Son of God? Is there a common thread? What do you see it? Help me. Anybody see a common element to every single testimony where people declared you are the Son of God? Well, let me help you. You may want to go back and think through them again. In every single instance, all of them witnessed something clearly supernatural that only God Himself could accomplish. Let me run that by you again. Every one of them witnessed something clearly supernatural that only God Himself could accomplish. And they saw it in the life of the one they declared to be the Son of God. Now herein, dear friends, lies the test for this claim. If someone is God, or the proclaimed Son of God, then they would have to do something that only God could do. Isn't that basic logic? Good morning? Yes, okay. So then let's apply this test to Jesus. It was already applied to Him in the Scriptures. Satan knew that this would be the test. And so this is what Satan brought to Him. You remember in Matthew 4 when it says the tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God," what did He tell him to do? "Turn these stones into bread." How many of you have tried that lately? You get hungry, go out and try turning stones to bread. Go to your local magician. Do you think he can do it? No. They can do sleight of hand. They can do stuff that's faster than the eye can see. But dear friends, they don't turn stones into bread. That's something that only God can do. And Satan knew that. And so he said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Later he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple." Just jump off there, hundreds of feet, and let's see if the angels catch you according to the promises of God. You ever tried jumping without a parachute lately? No. Satan knew that in order for Jesus to be verified as the Son of God, he had to do something that obviously only God can do. The people also knew that. In Matthew 27, we read, "Those who passed," this is when Jesus is on the cross, "those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come on down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Do something supernatural, Jesus.'" In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Is he the King of Israel? Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The religious leaders also knew this was the test. In John chapter 2, it says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show to us to prove your authority to do all this? Give us a sign. Show us something that only God can do.'" Jesus also knew this was the test. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now the Jews replied, they looked at the physical temple, the stone temple, and they said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the Scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Dear friend, this morning, this is the key to understanding Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He said that the ultimate test of whether or not he was the Son of God was that he would, in 3 days, raise up this temple, his body, after they had destroyed it. Now, how many of you think that would be a pretty supernatural act? Of course. Now, you know, have you ever heard of Houdini, the great escape artist from years gone by? They'd throw him under the water in a bag, all chained up, and he'd say, "I'm coming up," and he'd make it. He was the unbelievable escape artist. And that guy said, "I'm coming back from the dead." Guess what? That's one Houdini never escaped from. He's never come back. Nobody has come back except Jesus. Jesus said, "Here is my proof. Here is the ultimate test. You destroy this body, and 3 days later, I'm coming back." Dear friends, he made it. He did it. Now, other people have claimed to have risen from the dead. Other people have claimed similar things. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only historically verifiable, testifiable resurrection of someone to never die again in recorded history. He accomplished it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, comma, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, obviously, nobody except Christ in human history has a verified resurrection, a bona fide, historically testable resurrection with evidence, with testimony, with people who witnessed it. And yet that is the case. Listen to these words in John 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe not that Jesus was a nice person, or not that Jesus came to establish a new religion, or not that Jesus was a good, you know, will take us to God. These things are written, quote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God, comma, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may say, so what? We've listened to the testimonies. We've seen the ultimate test that he put upon himself and accomplished. So what? Well, dear friends, if this is true this morning, then this means that there is triumph available. There is triumph available for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the Scriptures give us at least three areas where this triumph manifests itself. Any one of these could be a series, but I'm going to try and summarize it this morning. The first area of triumph is for our future. In 1 John 5:10-3, we read these words, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not going to ask you this morning if you've come to church. You're obviously here. I'm not even going to ask you if you call yourself a Christian, because probably most of you do. But I want to ask you a much deeper question, which you know and only you know inside the deepest part of your heart. If you were to die in the next 10 minutes, do you know right now, dear friends, with 100% absolute assurance that you would wake up in heaven? I'm not talking, I hope so. I'm not talking, well, I'm a Christian, I should go. I'm not talking, it sure be nice. I'm not talking, well, my goods outweighed my bad. I'm not talking, well, I go to church regularly. Dear friends, put all that aside. If you died in the next 10 minutes, do you know right now, 100% absolute, airtight, case closed, 100% assurance that you'd go to heaven? If you don't have that assurance this morning, dear friends, then you have not yet encountered the Son of God. Because the Bible says that those who put their trust in the Son of God have this assurance in their hearts. The Spirit of God places that assurance in us so that we know, without a question, that assurance is ours. Dear friends, if you're here this morning, and you may be one of those, I've met many people who have made sincere move toward God. They believe in Him, they trust in Him, but they still don't have that assurance. Dear friends, if you don't have that this morning, nail that down before you leave this place. That's a gift God wants to give you. He wants to place that in your heart so that you never have to worry the rest of your life about your eternity, because God meant triumph for your future. and that's wrapped up in our trust in Jesus, the Son of God. That's your blood-bought possession. Don't leave home without it. The second area where this triumph is ours is for our failures. I'm wondering, is there anybody here this morning who fails besides me? Okay, we've got a couple there who don't. Please see me after. I'll show you where you do. Those of us who are heaven-bound, the Bible declares we are perfect in the righteousness of Christ. Thank God. When He looks at us, we are robed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's the only way He can receive us. But practically, in our day-to-day living, we are still tempted, and we still sometimes fail, right? Yeah, we've agreed on that one already. But listen to this. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why He came, to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 4:15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Hey, this is good news, folks. In my weakness, I am able to cooperate with the one who came to destroy the devil's work. And by the way, did he do it? Yes. He won the victory. I am able to cooperate with the one who says, when I believe in him as the Son of God, he actually comes to live inside of me with all of his power, and I in him. And he declares that I am an overcomer of the world. Hallelujah. I have one who gives me triumph in the midst of my present failures. He enables me to overcome in those areas that have been kicking me around and keeping me down and causing me to fail over and over again. And I know you well enough because I know me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a deep desire in your heart to please Him. You want to live for God, and the thing that frustrates you more than anything else is this failure, this tripping up, and the constant need to confess. But thank God He's provided us a way out. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He beckons us every time we come together to corporately confess, to admit our failure, to admit our need, to drink in His forgiveness, to be restored to wholeness because we have triumphed in our failures. Amen? There's a third area where the Scriptures declare we have triumph. You see, once we have triumph for our future nailed down, and when we are learning how to experience Christ's victory over our failures, then there's one other very important area where we need to experience the triumph of God that comes through the Son of God. And that is in the area of our faith. You see, Jesus came to earth not just to take us to heaven. If that was His sole purpose, then the moment we would accept Christ as our Savior, He'd kill us and take us to heaven. But He's left us here. Why? Why has He left us here? Because not only does He want to teach us how to win victory over our sin, He also wants to, and this gets exciting, friends, He also wants us to join Him in His eternal work on this earth. He has allowed us the privilege of marching with Him to the extension of the kingdom of God. He has allowed us the privilege of bearing His name, of being His ambassadors. Oh, that's good news. But you know what I've noticed in my life and in the lives of others? In order to be that, I need resources I don't have. Because God asks me to do things and asks me to believe things and asks me to stretch out and give things and asks me to accomplish things that, quite frankly, I can't do. And I can't begin to believe Him for. I can't see 5 minutes in front of my nose, and yet God asks me to believe for next year and for 5 years down the road and for 10 years down the road. And I'm saying, God, I can't see any of that. And He's saying, I can. Believe me. And God is asking me to give things. And I said, Lord, I don't have that much. And He's saying, give. And I'm saying, but, give. But, I can't see. Trust me. And God is asking me to believe Him for things that I can't begin to comprehend. And God is saying, are you with me or aren't you? And I say, boy, if I'm going to cooperate with the God of eternity who has a plan for this earth and a plan for my life in it, then I've got to have more faith than I've got. Where am I going to get it? I can't muster it up. I'm not that kind of person. I don't have the gift of faith. I don't have this. I wasn't raised in that kind of a church. Where am I going to get it? Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Hear that? Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Some of your Bibles read, I live in faith, or by faith in the Son of God. The original text says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by His faith, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't know about you, friends, but when I look at the faith of Christ, how much faith do you think it took to speak and put all the worlds into order? How much faith do you think it took to speak and all of a sudden cause this world to come into being? To speak and create the animals of the world? To speak and create Adam in the garden? To speak His Word into your hearts and mine? How much faith do you think it takes? How much faith do you think it took Him to leave the glories of heaven, to put it all aside, and to come to be born in the humblest form as a tiny, start as a tiny zygote in the womb of Mary, and be born in a stable, and to grow up in poverty, and to be spit on, and to be cursed, and to be abused, and finally hung on a cross? The Bible says it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despised the shame. Why? How much faith do you think that took? He knew it was coming. Dear friends, this life we now live in the flesh, this life we now live with absolute assurance of eternal life, with present victory in our walk of faith, this life we now live, for all that God has in store for us, we live not by the faith of the pastor, not by the faith of the church council, not by the faith of some other radio preacher or somebody else who's declaring something to you. We live it by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. If that's the faith you and I have to draw on, dear friends, what limits us? What limits us from moving on into all that God has in store for us, for our individual lives as well as for our corporate life? What hinders us? Paul said, if God is for me, who can be against me? Hey, the odds are stacked in our favor, dear friends. How big is His faith? How big is His might? How pure is His holiness? How sure is His promise? When we understand Jesus is the Almighty Son of God, when we put our trust in Him and when we declare that truth with our lips, this triple triumph is ours.